Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would attend to the preaching and hearing of your word in such a way that we might hear and believe, that we might understand by your grace the good things that you have provided for us in Christ. Now, Lord, we ask that you would be our teacher, that we might bring you the glory as we go from here, rejoicing in the good things you have done for us. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We've looked at this passage now for a while, and I just want to give a few last thoughts about it. Again, this was a wonderful passage. In chapter 13 through 17, we are given by the Holy Spirit the freedom to kind of eavesdrop on Christ and His disciples on the night in which He would be betrayed. And John alone gives us these details that are fuller and richer than the other Gospels. And one of the details is this washing of the feet. And we see that He's done this to them, and He tells them in that He's given them something to do. In verse 15, I gave you an example that you should do as I do. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than who sent him. And there's something here that is important for us to understand, in that Christ has laid down for us a rule of life. And last week's sermon focused on that while we are, because of Christ, free, we are free of all men. We answer to no one but to God alone. He's also made us the servant of all men. And it is God's will that we be servants. And the greatest in the kingdom of God are those who are the servants of all. That's the way the kingdom of God works. Jesus will say in another time, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. The things of the church, the things of the kingdom of God are not like the things of the world. The things of the world, the powerful and the rich, they rule and dominate over the poor and the weak. Not so in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, it's the exact opposite. The servants are the ones who are prized and valued. And you remember in the book of Philemon, and you have the slave Onesimus, who has come to be with Paul, and Paul is sending him back to his slave owner. And many have wondered about the appropriateness of all of that. But what's really interesting is, while Onesimus may have been the slave and Philemon the slave owner, in the kingdom of man, in the world, there's historic evidence and reason to believe that Onesimus is the elder in the church and Philemon is the congregant. That in God's kingdom, the slave, according to the kingdom of man, becomes the spiritual overseer of the soul of the man who owned him in the kingdom of man. The reversal. It's the exact opposite. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. And that's really what's so amazing about the gospel. The gospel changes things. It changes our standing before God. It changes how we understand the world around us. It changes us in so many ways. And it changes us in the way we relate to one another. There's no longer Jew or Greek, free or slave, rich or poor, male or female. We are all one in Christ. And the world dreams of that. The world longs for that, but they can't have it because in the kingdom of men, it is not like this. And so Jesus comes and He's given us an example that the Lord becomes the servant. The teacher washes the feet of the student. The one who sends becomes the slave of the ones whom he sends. Where else in the world can you find such a thing? It's just so amazing. In the Luke account of this passage, in Luke chapter 22, again, there's this argument about who will be the greatest among them. And we made reference to that. Right in the middle of the Lord's Supper, they're arguing. What were they talking about while they're going from the Passover meal to what we would call the Lord's Supper? While they're laying there, reclining there, eating, some of them are arguing. This is like your Thanksgiving table at your family's. How often has Thanksgiving dinner been ruined by somebody arguing, especially this year with politics coming and, you know, the old cousin or aunt or uncle that comes and sits and they've got those really weird views and a big argument ensues. And it was just like that for the disciples. And they're starting to argue who would be the greatest and who would be the, who would get to reign and to rule. And Jesus says that, says, who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? And then he says these words, Luke 22, verse 27, but I am among you as the one who serves. As we pointed out last week that in Mark 10, 45, even the Son of Man, the one to whom all authority over all the nations is given, even the Son of Man comes not to be served, but to serve. And we are not greater than Christ. And so the hallmark of any Christian is that he or she is a servant. And so we do what Christ has done for us. One writer put it this way, the disciples, they could not bring themselves to believe that the Messiah's service entailed work like this. They could not yet take in the grand truth that true Christian greatness consists in doing good for others. True Christian greatness consists in doing good for others. Remember what James will tell us in James chapter 1. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The greatness of a Christian is evidenced in his serving others. And so the first thing we need to be reminded of in this passage is that we should never, ever be ashamed of doing and living as Christ did. Secondly, you notice that Jesus pronounces a blessing upon them. In verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. There is a blessing connected to our walking according to the way of life. And we know that from ordinary living. You know, if you try to cut corners, if you try to not follow by the rules, and you try to, do things not according to the way they've been laid out, the way they should be done, you'll get frustrated. And every father knows this. You're up late on the night before a birthday or maybe Christmas, and you're trying desperately to get a present made for your kid, trying to put together that bike or that scooter or whatever. And no man ever reads the instructions. The instructions come simply as a contribution to global warming. They don't really serve any purpose. And you just lay them over here and you try to get the thing made and it doesn't go together right and you get it where you think it's done and there's all these extra parts. And you think to yourself, oh, that company was generous. Look at all these extra parts they gave. And then the thing doesn't work. And then you have to pick up that piece of paper and read it and go, oh, this is where those things go. Well, you're frustrated. You try to do things your way. The way of your wisdom, the way of the world, the way that makes sense to the carnal mind, and there is no blessing. But to walk according to the wisdom of God and the righteousness of God, there is a blessing. And to know that Christians should be humble and loving while we continue to be proud and selfish will only sink us deeper into the pit unless we awake and repent, one writer put. To know that the Christian should be humble and loving while we continue proud and selfish will only sink us deeper in the pit unless we awake and repent. You know, there's in the Christian life, there's this interesting balance. There is knowledge and then there is the doing. And I've said to you on other occasions, Martin Luther liked to describe the Christian life like a drunk man trying to climb on the horse, remember? And what does the drunk man do as he gets into the saddle? He slides off the other side. He climbs back up, but he slides off the other side. And in this case, the two sides of the horse are knowledge and practice, knowledge and doing. And what we try to do in the Christian life is we try to divorce those two. And so there's this idea that we want to know more and more truth. And we should. But we see the truth as an end in itself. And some see that knowledge and doctrine of that as an end in itself isn't any good. So they say, well, let's get rid of that and let's just be like Jesus. Well, they don't know who Jesus is. They don't know anything about them because they got rid of the knowledge. But they're going to be like Jesus. One is just empty rationalism. The other is just empty pietism. And when you don't have the two of them, you're not able to make right distinctions. For example, I was thinking, you know, 4 years ago when Governor Mitt Romney ran for president, regardless of what you think of his politics, this is not a political statement, this is a religious statement. It's quite possibly a finer man, morally speaking, never ran for the office of the President of the United States. It's quite possible there's not a finer man, morally speaking. But when we divorce doctrine from practice, we're not able to make a distinction that also one of the most vile men was running for the office of president. Well, why would you say that? Because he denied Christ. As a Mormon, he believes that Jesus is nothing more than a man who, with the right religious practices, evolved into God. Yes, God is simply an evolutionary creature. Jehovah of the Old Testament is just another man who evolved into God. And you too could evolve into God. And so as a Mormon, he would be denying that Jesus Christ is the eternal God, the second member of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God, who became man and dwelt among us as the infinite God-man. That's an attack on God Himself, isn't it? And so the blessing of the Christian life is grounded in both knowing and doing. I was saying to someone just this week, I said, one of the great words of the Bible, one of the most important words of the Bible, the one that you probably ought to do the greatest lexical study on to make sure you've got it exactly right, the word that is so easily missed and so easily confused and overlooked, is the word therefore. The Bible's full of the therefores. And as some people say, well, what's the therefore? Therefore, right? It's therefore to tell us as a linkage between that which is and what we ought to do. Think of one of the great examples of it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul has just gone on the longest and most extensive exposition on the resurrection that Jesus Christ experienced and that hope of that resurrection that He has provided for us, that we who are mortal will put on immortality, we who are corruptible will put on incorruption, and in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we will be transformed. Death will have lost power and sting. We will stand before God, holy and blameless, conformed to the image of Christ. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. He's laying it on. It's great. It's wonderful. Finest, greatest exposition on the theology of the resurrection of Christ and His church. And he ends the chapter with, therefore, be steadfast. immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For the work done in the Lord is not labor that's in vain. And so that word, therefore, is this linkage between knowledge and practice. If all we do is read our great theologies and read our great Bibles and argue about that stuff, and it never affects the way we live, we're just rationalists. If you set aside the doctrine and say, well, that's irrelevant, doctrine divides, doctrine doesn't matter, we can't ever really know, we're just going to be really, really good people, that's just moralism. Might as well be a Mormon. Join the Kiwanis Club. Elks Club. Christianity brings the truth and practice together. And when we know the truth, not only are we set free, the truth and the doing of the truth brings a blessing. And the truth here is that the greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. You want to know God's blessing? Care for the needy. Love the unlovable. Consider the needs of others as more important than your own. That's where the blessing is. Jesus says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. What a great thing to be reminded of. You know, every parent knows the same thing. You say to your kids, pick up the trash. Do I have to? You think you ask them to, you know, slowly peel the skin off their fingers or something, you know. There's a great blessing in serving, but we don't like to serve. Why? Because as sinful people, we want others to serve us. We want others to think of us. We want to, I mean, after all, you heard it on TV. You deserve the break today. You're number one. You're the best. And Jesus says, no, the great ones in the kingdom are servants. Thirdly, that not only are we to serve, and not only is there a great blessing that God has for us, that there's a great dignity that we have as the disciples of Christ, a great dignity that we have. Notice as he ends the section, verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and who receives me receives him who sent me. We live in a time and a day and an age where people are not excited when a Christian shows up. I remember the one year I attended school at Pepperdine University in Malibu, California, and I was in a suite, and I was, I believe, the only believer in my suite. And I remember some of them saying to me one day, "We don't like it when you're in your room." I said, "Why is that?" "Because we don't feel like we can act the way we want to act." You know, that was great encouragement, wasn't it? And we live in a day and an age. But people aren't excited to see a Christian arrive. But the dignity that you and I have as Christians is when they reject us, who are they really rejecting? Christ. And when they receive us, who are they really receiving? Christ. I'm sure I've used this illustration, but you know the story. If you didn't hear it from me, you heard it from somebody else. I think I heard it probably first from R.C. Sproul in his series on the holiness of God, but one of the great all-time golfers, and I think I know who it is, I don't think he mentions it, got to play a round of golf with Billy Graham. You've heard the story, right? They get all the way around 18 holes, and this great player goes into the clubhouse, and they say, "Well, what was it like playing for Billy Graham?" "It was terrible. Terrible. Why? Why was it terrible playing Billy Graham?" "Because he preached to me at every hole. He would never shut up." "Well, what did he say?" "Absolutely nothing." Because Billy Graham to him represented Christ. And this man did not want Christ. It was a very uncomfortable thing to play golf with that man. And we have, as we come to the world as ambassadors, we come as representatives of Christ. And people are watching. People are drawing their conclusions. People know. And you're in, it's unguarded moments. I was just telling someone this story the other day, and I say it, and I hope it doesn't come across as in a way of being braggadocious. It's a story that probably all of you could tell in a different time, in a different way. But I remember being in this McDonald's in Scotts Valley, California. It was right next to a golf course where I played a lot of golf. And so a couple buddies of mine had played a round of golf and gone over to the McDonald's to get the obligatory double cheeseburger and french fries. And for some reason, I don't know why, at that particular time, that McDonald's, for some reason, was bringing people up from Watsonville to work there. And so Scotts Valley is this very white, upper middle class neighborhood. And Watsonville is this very Mexican. And many of them are from Mexico because the farming there, there are a lot of migrant workers, and their first language is Spanish. And so they bring them up to this McDonald's, and which is fine. I have no problem with that, except for it made it hard sometimes to order a burger. Because, you know, can you imagine if you're going to some foreign country? I ordered a burger in Belarus, a McDonald's in Belarus, Minsk, Belarus. I got to go to McDonald's there in downtown Minsk, and it was hard to order a burger. The marquee looked exactly like the one I'm used to at home, but the words were all spelled funny. And I didn't know how to say quarter pounder with cheese in Russian. So here we are in this McDonald's in Scotts Valley, and the person in front of us is getting really, really frustrated trying to order a burger and a Coke, whatever he was trying to order. And because there was this language barrier, I want a burger, you know, and que pasa, and burger, okay? And, you know, and back and forth and back and forth. And finally, the guy gets really mad and leaves after saying some terrible things. So the three of us are looking at this kind of, all right. So we order, and we are kind of feeling bad for the person at the register. And we kind of try to make a joke out of it and fun and laugh with the cashier. And we do our best to order the thing and what we get. And it all works out fine. And so we go and we sit down, we're eating. And what do? Before we ate our burgers? Of course, we had to pray over them because it's, after all, McDonald's. So you got to make sure it's low calorie. And we pray, and then this person comes over to us, another customer comes over to us and says, I thank you. You guys are the real deal. What do you mean we're the real deal? I watched you. I watched that other man, and I watched you and how you related to the cashier. And then I watched you pray. People are watching. People know. And we are given this great privilege of being ambassadors and representatives of Christ. And you don't know when someone's watching. You don't know their offhanded comments that you make and that what that does to other people. You just don't know. But you've been given a great role, a great dignity, that we are the sent ones of God into this world, that they might know Christ, that we might be His ambassadors, and that we might be His representatives, and that we might speak His gospel to them. And to consider, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whether you're working in the marketplace or working at home, whether you're employed or whether you're retired, that whatever it is and wherever you go, first and foremost, you're a sent one of Christ. And maybe you do it as a teacher or as a businessman or businesswoman, as a retired person or a student. But you're always representing Christ. And when you are well received, know that what they're really receiving is Christ. And when you're rejected for your faith, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Christ. And what an amazing position we have that God has provided for us in such a high calling, that how we live and how we speak and how the world relates to us has eternal consequences. I remember being in Lincoln Park in Chicago with some young people working on how to share our faith. And we were out for a whole week just sharing the gospel. And this one young lady from my youth group and I, we were turned down 20 straight times. We're just doing this little survey things, you know, can we ask you a couple questions as a gateway into sharing the gospel? 20 straight times we were rejected, and sometimes very rudely. But what were they really rejecting? Christ. It was very discouraging. No one likes rejection. No one likes rejection. Well, maybe some of you do, but most of us don't. And but I said to the young lady I was paired up with, I said, you know, really, we are representatives of God here today. And all these people have rejected God's opportunity, God's offering them to hear the gospel. And we shouldn't be discouraged, because in some way that we can never understand, God is preparing them for eternity. And He's preparing some people for eternity of a Christless judgment. And maybe that rejection, those 20 rejections, were just 20 people that God was hardening their hearts. On the other hand, just an interesting story that popped into my mind. We were doing the same type of thing one time out in San Francisco with a group of kids. And we were in the San Francisco airport. This guy ends up receiving Christ right there in the San Francisco airport. They're back in the days when you could actually go up to gates and talk to people. You know, there was no security, so to speak. And this man had started his morning in New York. And there was a youth, same group, youth working at the LaGuardia airport. And someone tried to share the gospel with him. He flew from there to Chicago. And another group tried to share the gospel with him in O'Hare. And then he landed at SFO. And he says, you know, I think God's trying to get my attention. He says, yeah, I'd like to hear what you have to say. See, God's always working, and He's given to us this great privilege, a high and holy calling. We are His children, in whom He's well pleased. We are His ambassadors. We are His representatives. And those who receive us are receiving Christ. And those who don't are not. One last thing I'd like to highlight in this passage is the perfect knowledge Christ has of all His people. The perfect knowledge that He has of all His people. He says, verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled. The one who eats my bread and has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you beforehand, before it comes to pass, that you... So when it does occur, that you may believe that I am. And here he's quoting from the Psalms, and he quotes the Psalm 41:9, which is prophetically about Judas. Now remember, when Jesus later on in this chapter, he'll say, one of you is going to betray me outwardly. And what do they all say? And we'll get into this in the days ahead. What do they all say? As I think I said last week, they all said Judas, right? They all said Judas. We knew it was Judas. No one knew it was Judas. Only Jesus knew it was Judas. To the other 11, Judas was just like them. They could see no distinction in Judas. He preached the same gospel. He healed the sick, just like Peter, James, and John. Possibly involved in the raising of the dead. Who is it, Lord? Is it me? They all thought it was themselves, right? But didn't that feel close to home? Don't we all fear that me might be the one who would betray Christ? Is it me, Lord? But Jesus knew exactly who was going to betray Him. He knew who His own were, and He knew the one that was the son of perdition. And God knows us. God knows everyone in this room. He knows the wheat and the tare, the true possessor of eternal life and the simply one playing the game. He knows the true disciple and the hypocrite. You can't hide from God. So the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4 that the Word of God is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's able to pierce between our thoughts and intentions. And it lays us bare before the one with whom we have to do. God knows. Now, there's a good news and bad news to that. The bad news is for the hypocrite, God knows. We have the saying in our culture, don't we? God knows our heart. As if that's good news. It's not good news that God knows your heart, because what's true of your heart? Your heart is desperately sick and wicked. God knows your heart. It's not good news that God knows your heart. You cannot dress up nice enough. You cannot act nice enough. You cannot behave nice enough to be able to deceive God. He knows your heart, and that's not good news. And if you are a hypocrite, if you're a faker, you're a pretender, you're a wannabe, God knows that. And it doesn't end well for those people. They will be taken out, and they will be burned, and they will be consumed, and they will go into judgment. Some of them are pastors, elders, deacons. Some of them are the oldest in the church, and some of them are the youngest in the church. Some of them are the biggest givers, and some of them have never given anything. There's all stripes. But it doesn't end well for any of them. Because God knows. It didn't end well for Judas. And it doesn't end well for any other hypocrite ever in the history of the church. Jesus has a perfect knowledge of all His people. But for those who are truly redeemed, those who truly have come to faith, those who are still yet sinners because we sin and fall short of the glory of God. As Paul will say in Romans 7, I'm so thankful for Romans 7 in the beginning of chapter 8. And there he says, the very good I want to do, I don't do, and the very things I hate, I don't do. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Because I see that I feel like I'm this prisoner. There's this principle of evil present in me, the one who wants to do good. And I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. As a Christian, you know what that's about, don't you? Sometimes you just feel like a prisoner in your own body and the warfare that's going on. I'm thankful for that passage, but I'm even more thankful for chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there's one of our therefores. Here's the doctrine that even in the greatest Christian life, there is a irreconcilable war going on. But therefore, because of Christ, because of what God has done for us in Christ, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has a perfect knowledge of you in Christ. Christ has a perfect knowledge of His people, and He knows the war. He knows the struggle. He knows your desire to grow in grace. He knows your longing for repentance. He knows your longing to grow to where you are further sanctified in putting to death the deeds of the flesh. He knows your longing for heaven. He knows the fact that you, like Paul at times, cry out, wretched man that I am. When will this ever end? And who will rescue me from this body of death? He knows that. And because He is Almighty God, who is most loving, most merciful, most good, most kind. As a great God that He is, He has compassion on His own. Here at the end of the chapter, as He's telling Peter what's going to happen, and Peter says that he's never going to allow Jesus to die, and Jesus says, you know, you're going to betray me before the sunrise, before the crow, you're going to betray me. But he immediately turns around in chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house there are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would not have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. Peter, you're going to deny me. I know you are. But let not your heart be troubled, as he turns to that. Let not your heart, it's a plural pronoun, he's saying to all of them, not just Peter. I'm going to prepare a place for you. You're my people, and I will bring you home. And where I'm going, I want you to be with me, and I will bring you there. He knows. Jesus has this perfect knowledge of His people. And so it doesn't matter what you or I are going through at any given moment. doesn't matter how high of the crest we're riding on the great wave of life. It doesn't matter what deep valley that we are in or anywhere in between. It doesn't matter how smoothly things are going or how incredibly difficult they have become. It doesn't matter how many have received us in the name of Christ and how many have rejected us. It doesn't matter what the circumstances you find yourself in at any given moment. Jesus Christ has a perfect knowledge of you. He knows exactly what you need at the moment in which you need it. And as a faithful Lord and Savior, your prophet, your priest, and your king, He will not leave you unprovided for. And at exactly at the moment and when you most desperately need it, He will provide it for you. Because He knows what you need. Those who are hypocrites and those who are false brethren, those who are deceivers and who have been deceived, even this morning, call out to Him. Call upon Him. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is the hour of salvation. This is the moment in which the wonderful Savior wishes to wash you and to set you apart for His own. It's a great and wonderful Savior we have. He comes and He stands among us as the servant to all of us. Isn't that amazing? I believe I already pointed out, isn't it amazing that when He washes the feet of the 12, He includes that rascally hypocrite Judas himself. He washes the feet of Judas. He makes an appeal to Judas. And Judas will have none of it. Christ stands among us this morning as the great servant. Come to Him. Cast yourselves upon Him. Call upon Him, knowing that He is a great and awesome God who is able to forgive you all of your sins. If you're playing the game, if you're the hypocrite, if you're the wannabe, you're the one who's just trying to act like a Christian, and there's no substance, call upon Him this morning. You will not be disappointed. But to continue to hide behind the pale of your sin and try to act as Judas did, it will not end nicely. But for all of those of you in Christ, there is now therefore no condemnation. There is hope. There is grace that is greater than all of your sin. There is a Savior who takes away all of your sin. There's a Savior who's taken all of your sin upon Himself. And He's removed all the just judgment of God. And He places upon you the white robes of His perfect righteousness, imputing to you all of His obedience. That you stand before the throne of grace, fearing no condemnation, and hearing the voice of your heavenly Father calling your name, saying, "This is my beloved son or daughter in whom I am well pleased." How good is that? Oh, this passage here gives us so much. What God is there anywhere in the world? You pick the religion. You pick the location. You pick the time. Where will you find a God like Jesus Christ who stands in the midst of His people as the servant and cares for them and serves them? May God grant us the attitude and the spirit of Christ to truly be the servants of one another to the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You are a God who serves, not because we've earned it, certainly not because we deserve it. We deserve quite the contrary. But yet in Your great grace, You've called us out of darkness. You've called us out of the kingdom and the dominion of the evil one. And You have rescued us and have placed us in the kingdom of Your beloved Son. Grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe these things, that we might find in Christ everything that we need, in whom we pray. Amen.